Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Back into the Sermon on the Mount. Just this week, I heard a well-known kind of public commentator figure refer to the Sermon on the Mount, interestingly, on a podcast, as being a kind of blueprint for a more moral society. That the Sermon on the Mount is really a source of teaching that calls you out of yourself and aims you towards a higher good. And this is really a teaching he admires and he looks to as a way to order society and take us back from the brink of really the moral chaos that we see in our country. The Sermon on the Mount is not primarily an instruction manual. There we go. For a better life. I was thinking as Brother Tim was starting this morning, I once attended a church, had a pastor that I loved who was on his way up to the pulpit for the first time in the service, and he just spilled his Bible and his notes and everything as he was coming up the stairs, really made quite a mess in the middle of the service. He said, "Welcome to our church where we don't take ourselves too seriously, but we take the Lord seriously." That's good. Instruction manual. It's not just an instruction manual for a better life or a better society. The Sermon on the Mount is a public declaration of the principles of God's kingdom. And if we hold it as anything less, we will misunderstand this portion of Scripture. Many people want to use this sermon merely to show people moral order that they need to have a productive society. Maybe you've heard people, you've talked to people who, you know, I don't really follow the New Testament. I follow the teachings of Jesus. It's this kind of thinking where I espouse Jesus and I'm willing to follow Jesus as a very wise moral teacher. Jesus does more than that. To call him only a moral wise man is really to misunderstand who he was, because he claimed to be God. It's really insane to call him only a moral teacher and kind of forget all of the parts where he claimed to be equal with God. That's part of the reason he got killed. So go figure. You cannot properly understand the sermon without knowing that he himself is the king, and you have to know him by faith. You can't divorce this sermon from the person who gave it without distorting it completely. Because what does Jesus really call men to do? Not just live in a moral society, not just be kind to other people. He calls people to turn from sin and believe in him. Not just to turn from disorder and to believe in a philosophy generally conceived of, or even a higher being, but him, as the Bible defines him, the Messiah, the Son of God, deity, King of kings, a crucified, risen Savior of sinners. The Sermon on the Mount, what I'm saying, really has to bring us all the way to the feet of Jesus on our knees in repentance and faith. We've begun here at the beginning in the Beatitudes, where Jesus begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These Beatitudes are a biography of every Christian. And as we put ourselves up against these Beatitudes, these heart dispositions, we find ourselves to fall way short. None of us is any one of these things in full measure. But I think we should understand that every Christian, at least at the very beginning, has each of these in his heart. That he comes up before God and God's righteous standard, and he does not see himself measuring up. He sees himself destitute. He's poor in spirit. Unlike the Pharisees, who saw themselves meeting God's standard. Really, it was as they chopped God's standard off at the knees, then they could measure up. This is more the spirit of the publican who says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He's poor in spirit. He has nothing to offer God. And as a Christian comes up to the righteous standards of God, the perfection of God, he realizes he has nothing and he mourns because he has nothing. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What is that comfort? It's the comfort primarily of the forgiveness of sins. That though we cannot meet God's perfect standard. God does not lower it for us so that we can get into heaven. God actually meets it for us and gives it to us through Jesus Christ. He wipes away our sin. And those who find themselves to be nothing at God's holy law and who mourn in repentance and faith, they find comfort and they find the assurance that they will be in the kingdom. This is a description of a Christian. And because this is his attitude, verse 5, blessed are the gentle or the humble or the meek or the lowly. In the spirit of the psalmist who says, do not fret because of evildoers. The evildoer will pass away. Though he may succeed in this life, it's actually the one that God views as righteous who will inherit the earth. That's what David says in Psalm, I believe it's 32, 33. It's a quotation there from the Psalms. The Christian hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Not only that righteousness by which he is justified, he is declared righteous, but also the righteousness that he sees in Jesus Christ, that now with a new heart he wants to have in full bloom in his life. He wants to be like Jesus. This is not the description of someone who's not a Christian. And the comfort, the blessedness, is that he will be satisfied. This is a thirst that God is delighted to quench. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We consider the pity, the compassion that a Christian has toward the needy. Jesus had pity on the blind and the lame and the poor. And he also had pity on sinners who had offended him and who had offended God. This is what a Christian shows. He cannot offer ultimate forgiveness. We are not priests in the sense that we broker God's forgiveness for him. But people sin against us, don't we? Don't they? And we can have pity on them for their sin rather than be offended. This is the spirit of mercy. Jesus, of course, taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. God's kingdom, this principle of his kingdom, is mercy. Everybody who walks through the front door of the kingdom is stamped with mercy. And this is what comes out of him. It's the parable of the king and his servants, who forgives a great debt and then expects his servants to forgive others' debts against him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, we saw last week. Not because God is incapable of showing himself. Of course, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a bodily form like we do. But he has chosen in his sovereign wisdom to reveal himself only to a certain class of people. And it's not the smart, it's not the wise, it's not the rich, it's the pure. And who can be pure? Only those cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They will see God. And then today, verse 9, we'll consider just one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Christians are blessed because they believe the gospel of peace and they live it toward others. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why are peacemakers called sons of God? What is this particular title here? If you glance down at verse 43 of this chapter, it's the same phrase, Matthew 5:43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, of course, is in the law. Hate your enemy is maybe one of the scribal traditions that was being taught. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's a tall order. So that you may be, or you may have in the margin, show yourselves to be, sons of your Father who is in heaven. Sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why are they called sons of the Father? Well, because they're like God. What does God do? Look in verse 45. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Don't you love that? He causes his sun to rise on people. I love that. It's God's sun. He made it come up today. It's not just the force of nature that it happened to come up. God is shining his sun today, and it's going to be a hot one today. He's making it shine today on the righteous and the good. It's his son. He chose that. And that's what God's like. He's kind to his enemies. He loves his enemies. He does good to them. So what does it mean to be a son of God? Well, these people are called sons of God. They show themselves to be sons of God because they are like God. That's what it means. If we're going to understand what it means to be a peacemaker, we have to understand what it means that God makes peace, right? We have to look at God repeatedly. And how does God make peace? God was pleased to make peace by the blood of his cross, that is Jesus' cross. God brings men to peace with himself by the blood of the cross. That's why I call the gospel a message of peace. Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden in a state of complete peace, didn't they? They were healthy. They ate good. They ate good food. They loved each other. They fellowshiped with God. They enjoyed the world around them. They were at peace physically, with nature, with God. The animals were at peace with each other and with humanity. This marriage was defined by peace and happiness. They had peace with God. This is what God intended from the very beginning. And it sounds idyllic because it was, wasn't it? This is what God made the world to be, full of peace, inside, outside, upwards, sideways, every which way. God's world was one of complete peace because God himself is a God of perfect peace. Shalom is the Old Testament word. But what shattered the peace of creation was what? It was sin. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, the peace was shattered. If you read the first couple chapters of Genesis, you start to see this. The peace in their marriage, it evaporated as they blamed each other. The wife that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. And Eve says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. There's blame. There's no more peace there. Their consciences are in turmoil. I knew that I was naked, so I hid myself. They have an awareness of sin. There's no more peace within. Their fellowship with God was ruined. They hid themselves from God. They were now at odds with God. And, of course, soon after, animals started dying. People started dying. There's no more peace with nature. In fact, nature itself is going to rebel against Adam when he's trying to do what God created him to do and subdue it, live off of it. So God is a God of peace, but who is it that sows discord? It's the devil. The devil sows discord. Satan hates the order and the joy and the comfort that God intends for his people to have by having peace. Sin ruins peace, doesn't it? And even if you're a Christian today and you say, you know, I can't have peace. I don't think it's because I have sin in my life. Sometimes other people's sin ruins peace, doesn't it? Certainly your own does. But Satan is at war with God. Adam sinned. He put himself on the side of the devil. And all humanity has been distant from God ever since because of sin. Sin is what makes you God's enemy. You're not at peace with God when you're born. Sin destroys peace with God. But God is a God of peace. And because it was shattered, there at the very beginning in Genesis 3, you see that God had a plan for restoring peace, right? And it was through the seed of the woman. He would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent would bruise his heel. But he would be the salvation. He would be the one who would bring man and God back together. God intends to restore peace through Jesus Christ, to bring them back to peace with himself. But I think it's important to realize, if we're understanding what God is like, this is not peace at all costs, right? Maybe, have you heard that it's middle children who are the peacemakers, right? You get picked on, and maybe you pick on the one below you, and you broker peace before the warring siblings, right? Maybe not. Peacemaking is not compromise. To make peace, God does not compromise with sin. He doesn't compromise with sinners. God doesn't negotiate terms of peace. Maybe you're a you're an amateur historian or something, and you've read the Treaty of Versailles or these different places where peace is negotiated and there are terms of peace and you're making concessions or you're surrendering this. God isn't negotiating the terms of peace, changing it with different people. God's terms of peace are gracious and they're merciful. God offers peace by offering forgiveness for those who lay down their arms against him and serve the crown. Peacemaking on God's part is an offer of forgiveness and amnesty for those who will repent of their sin and truly follow the king. But the terms don't change, do they? Because what Jesus did on the cross was to make atonement. It was costly. It cost God something. He paid for sins. God makes peace by the blood of Jesus on the cross. It was that payment that God himself made to bring men back to peace with himself. And this isn't everyone who comes to have peace with God. It's peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Many, many, I trust, I hope, will bow in joy because they have confessed him in their life that he is their Lord. But there will be many, many, many more who bow in terror because they're having to acknowledge it, but they resisted him to their dying day. So what I'm trying to paint a picture of here is that God is a God of peace, but he's also a God of wrath. He's peace, but he's also a God of justice and righteousness. And these do not contradict each other. They don't have to flex to fit them all in. It's all perfect peace and perfect justice and righteousness and wrath. God is a perfect peacemaker while also being a perfect judge. And those who are peacemakers are called his sons because they are like him. So when we think about peace, it's not just throwing out truth just to have peace. Or just ignoring sin just to have peace. That's not what God does. God's peace is better than that. So when it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, it means that peacemakers are like God in some way. And we'll flesh that out. But what's so great about being called God's son? This word called here is a significant one. The word called is really to be claimed or to be identified or named as God's son. If you turn ahead to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a number of memorable parables about what the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of heaven. And that's significant because Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is laying out the principles of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13, look at verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven, there it is, may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. So there's a distinction Jesus is drawing here of people who appear to be in the kingdom, but who really belong. Verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. What is that landowner doing? He's identifying his own people as his own, as the ones that are really true, the ones that he put, God has really raised to new life. The life of God is in them. They're Christians. And I'm going to gather them up into my barn. I identify those ones as mine. I claim them as mine. And they will be mine. And not one more. Look ahead at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what's going on? The good fish are the sons of God. God knows who his sons are, and he claims them as his own. He identifies them as his, and he brings them to himself. So to be identified or to be claimed as God's son is to be welcomed into eternal life with God. It's really a treasure to be called God's son. Not that you call your own number, but that God calls you his son and he names you as his. God's delighted when his children act like him. And how does he act? Well, he does good to the ungodly and to the unrighteous, and he's kind to his enemies. He forgives people. This is what God is like. And to be named or identified as God's child, of course, means that you really truly have been adopted by God. Blessed, Paul says in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, including that he chose us in him. He adopted us in Christ. He brought us into his family. It's really, truly, legally to be adopted by God, to be a part of God's family, but then also to be called and named as a son of God is to have that precious treasure of the Spirit within you who's testifying, Paul writes in Romans 8, that we are sons of God. It's that Spirit that stirs in us and testifies with our spirit, and we call, by which we call out, Abba, Father. So it's to have this, to be called a son of God, is to have this objective standing with God that you are his son, truly, factually, in his book, but then also subjectively in your own spirit, in your own emotions, to have the confidence that you are his son because you have his spirit in you testifying that you are his son. This is what's so great about being called God's son. When God claims you as his child, it's an amazing thing because you know you have a home with him. And you know you have a good father in him. Think about what you may or may not have had, humanly speaking, in your life. Have you ever not known where home was? Or some of these other things. Did you have a father who was not like God? When God calls you his son, you know that you have a good father. You know you have a loving family in God's family. This is what's so great. What a privilege to be called sons of God. We ought to praise God that he adopts sinners like us into his family. Because he sure didn't do it because we were cute or because we had anything good to offer him or because we were good or we were easy to have as kids. God didn't regret that decision for a second. He loved you. God brings us to peace with him and makes us peacemakers with others as his children. So, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, they shall be named, identified as, and they can have this assurance that they are sons of God. They're in his family. They've been made like him. They are secure in him. But I want to spend the rest of our time on this idea of what exactly is a peacemaker. Because though we're like God and that we are his sons, we're not God, right? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? What's a peacemaker? First, and maybe most obviously, a peacemaker isn't a troublemaker, right? Peacemaker doesn't cause trouble. Are you a troublemaker? Have you ever been called that or called someone that you troublemaker? And maybe you said it with a smile on your face. Maybe you didn't. Maybe years later you said it with a smile on your face, but in the moment you weren't saying it with a smile on your face. A peacemaker isn't contentious. Think about within the church or in the home or in the workplace. A peacemaker isn't insistent on his own way. He doesn't stir up strife. He's not always the center of the controversy. This is not a peacemaker. As it pertains to qualifications for elders, for pastors. It's interesting how many of the qualities Paul lists in his letters to Timothy and Titus have to do with a pastor being a peacemaker. Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. Why does Paul write like this? Well, number one, it has to do with the church. The church displays the unity of the Spirit, the unity that comes by the gospel, where in that time Jews and Gentiles are brought together in a way that they would not have been otherwise. And the church is displaying that unity that testifies to the gospel. And the pastor has to lead the charge in maintaining that unity. So he has to be a peacemaker. But Paul also knew what it was like to work with people, right? It's inevitable when you work with people. There's going to be difficult conversations. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be tension, confrontation, exhortation. And a pastor has to avoid trouble if he's going to maintain the unity that the Spirit creates in the church. Think about these qualifications as they pertain to being a peacemaker. Titus chapter 1, look at verse 7. For the overseer, the elder, it's the word bishop, but it's the same office. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. Does that contribute to peace? Not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, or the idea is a bully. Is that a peacemaker? Not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Do you have to be self-controlled to make peace? Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That pertains to unity. So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Contradiction about doctrine and about practice leads to disunity, doesn't it? Pastor really is going to maintain unity by teaching sound doctrine and holding that line, but he's also going to maintain unity by how he interacts with people in the church, outside the church. He's a peacemaker. Look at ahead at chapter 3, verse 9. It's not strictly in what we think about qualifications for elders, but he's writing to the same person, giving him instructions on how to conduct himself as a pastor. Titus 3, verse 9, avoid, don't just win. He says avoid. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And he's talking about a particular kind of person to deal with. What kind of person? Reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. These are all things that contribute to the breaking of the unity of the church. And the pastor, he's charged with leading the way. And of course, it's not just pastors, it's everybody. But this is why there's such a premium placed on the character of the pastor, that he has to maintain these things, because this is going to have certainly an effect on the church. Maybe you've known someone whose mission in life seems to be to go around, you know, sticking his tongue out of people, you know, sticking his finger in people's eye. He's trouble. There are whole movements, so-called Christian movements in our day, in our country, of people that I believe are really just rabble-rousers. They're troublemakers, always looking to stir people up, to make controversy. The truth causes enough controversy, and it does, and it should. But we shouldn't go beyond that to make trouble of our own making. We say discretion is the better part of valor, right? Sometimes you act and you're a little so brave that you're kind of dumb. Maybe we could say silence is the better part of peacemaking. Sometimes we just need to close our mouths and not cause trouble, and that would help us make peace more than anything else. Sometimes avoiding conflict altogether would be as good as causing it or entering it in order to have to resolve it. So a peacemaker, first of all, is someone who doesn't make trouble, even someone who avoids trouble. But a peacemaker is more than that. I want us to see that a peacemaker is also an evangelist. He wants to bring people to peace with God. And a peacemaker is also a mediator. He wants to bring people to peace with each other. He Even as I do this, you've maybe heard people say that even the form of the cross, like it is, it's got two arms stretched this way to bring people together. And this one arm stretched this way to bring people and set them at peace with God. It's a helpful visual what Jesus does by the cross. A peacemaker is an evangelist. A peacemaker wants people to be at peace with God. Because people are at war with God. They are in rebellion against God naturally. And this is why we talk about sin so much. Your sin puts you in conflict with God. Even as a Christian, if I'm regarding iniquity in my heart, I'm not under God's condemnation, but I'm not actually in fellowship with God, and which is what we're here to do today, to have communion with God and declare that we are in fellowship with God. Our sin breaks our peace with God in some measure. If you're outside of Christ, it's that you are under His condemnation and you are at war with Him. If you're in Christ, stop harboring sin because God is not hearing you as you're fellowshipping with Him. There's no peace with God when you won't put down your darkness and your lies and your immorality and your covetousness and your stealing. And a Christian knows that the only way to have peace with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid for that rebellion. He dealt with God's wrath. And it's only as you turn from your sin to Him that you can be right with God. And this is the message that we're preaching, to bring men to peace with God. God did not send Jesus to appease people. And there's an interesting statement, and we won't get all the way into it. Why? At least right now, why does Jesus say that I did not come to bring peace but a sword? And we'll deal with that. Sometimes people will not be at peace with you because they're not at peace with God. They would not even be at peace with Jesus Himself. But here we're talking about peace with God. Jesus did come to establish peace with God, but only through repentance for the forgiveness of sins and faith in Him as Lord. Romans 5, really precious verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that legal declaration that you are innocent and actually in Jesus, you are righteous, you have been justified. Some have said that it's just as if I never sinned, justified, but it's actually just, it's more than that. It's not just like you never sinned. It's actually that you're credited with all of Jesus' righteousness. You're declared righteous in Jesus Christ. That fact, that declaration at your salvation is what establishes peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5, is a portion of a sermon that sermon preached on this text. Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. There's a portion of a sermon on the back of your bulletin. Peace, I love this title. Peace, a fact and a feeling. Peace, a fact and a feeling. He draws this distinction. The fact is, we've been justified. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we can have this sense, this objective feeling of sense of peace with God. Having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peacemaker doesn't stir up strife. He's an evangelist, and then he's a mediator. Maybe this is where our minds go first. A peacemaker wants people to live at peace with each other. He wants people to have right relationships. And again, maybe you're the middle child and you're just the peacemaker. We're not talking about a natural disposition, although some of us maybe have been blessed with that, and kudos to you. What does Paul write in Romans 12? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. So that includes people outside the church, people who aren't saved. But there are, of course, verses that abound that refer to living at peace within the church. And this is really especially important because of the testimony of the church. Think about it. if we are in conflict with each other and we cannot get along as Christians, what does that tell the world about their chances of being at peace with God? If we cannot practice what we preach, why preach it? Disunity really harms our testimony as a church. That's why it's such an important thing, because it really pertains to the message of the gospel that we preach, that we say, you can have peace with God. And if we aren't willing to live at peace with God and with each other, we're really harming what we're saying. We're really doing a disservice to the message that we're preaching, because we can't even live at peace with each other. And this extends, turn if you would to Romans chapter 14. This extends not just to the kinds of conflicts you might think of. This extends to how we think about our liberty, our rights as Christians. Paul makes a very interesting connection here as he's talking about principles of conscience and how to live in love with one another, live in love with one another. Romans 14, verse 17. You know, maybe you know that you have the knowledge that lets your conscience be free to do a certain thing. He's used in another place the illustration of going into the meat market and buying meat that's been offered to idols, and you don't know that it's offered to idols, but your conscience doesn't tell you otherwise, and go ahead and eat it. God created it. It's fine. But there are people who had been saved out of that, and they could never, ever eat meat that had been offered to idols. Their consciences won't let them do that. And Paul says they shouldn't. You shouldn't sin against your conscience. But maybe you have this knowledge that you can do that. And this is the kind of context that he's talking about. Look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God, there's our phrase, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Look at verse 19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So especially with the Corinthians, this isn't to the Corinthians, but with the Corinthians, they had a certain knowledge of, yeah, I can do this and I can do this and this. And Paul says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And he's really appealing them to live in love and to think about other people. Think about the things that other people are dealing with, and make sure that you're not causing someone to stumble just because you have a certain kind of knowledge, because that will contribute to a lack of peace in the church. And that, do I really have to think that much about other people? Yeah, we do. We need to love each other enough to make sure that we're contributing to the peace of the body and the unity of the body. So this really does require, I think this maybe more than anything, shows that a peacemaker has to be a Christian. There are many people in the world who are not Christians who may be effective peacemakers in a certain sense. But to live like this in a community like this, with that kind of love, you need a new heart. You need a heart that loves other people and considers other people and prefers other people. Peacemaker isn't just a doormat. Peacemaker is not a manipulator or even necessarily just a negotiator. The way to have peace is not to compromise your principles, biblically informed. When Jesus talks about making peace, he's not talking about a particular personality that's just naturally easygoing and doesn't have any principles or doesn't stand for anything. You don't have to be a weakling to be a peacemaker. And again, making peace is not the same as never having conflict. A peacemaker encounters conflict and knows how to deal with it in a way that pleases God and really helps other people. Could get into the book, man, that we did our last men's Bible fellowship on, resolving everyday conflict. There are good principles in there. We won't get into those for sake of time. But this raises an important point. We started with Romans 12:18, as if possible, as far as it depends on you. There's an important question. We don't always have peace in relationships, do we? I was just reminded this week of a godly Christian person who comes from a family that's long been embroiled in kind of perpetual conflict. You know, somebody offends someone and they don't speak for many years, and that's hard. Parents, siblings, children. I know this is sensitive. I know even there are people here who deal with this. And maybe the question that you ask yourself is, what responsibility do I bear in being a peacemaker with, fill in the blank, my brother, my father, my sister, my child? Is this all my fault? And I will just say, I guarantee you that, and you know well, that you need God's help to discern the answers to those questions. And I would encourage you to seek out counsel, because these human relationship issues are complex and complicated issues. And it's especially challenging when you're thinking of things that involve criminal activity or real spiritual or physical harm that's been done. But I would just say a few things, especially as we think about the Lord's table today. I would say that it is not always possible to have peace. It's not always possible. Even if you are a peacemaker, truly before God. That phrase, as far as it depends on you, goes so far and no farther. Because peace requires a willingness on the other side to make peace. And to what I said before, it is possible that someone may not be willing to have peace with you because they don't even have peace with God. And if you think about the parable of the landowner who dug a trench and planted a vineyard and went away to a far country, and when it came time for him to receive the produce of his vineyard, he sent his servants to go and collect, and those people abused the servants and threw him out, and he sent more servants peaceably to go collect what he was owed, and they abused them and threw them out, and he sent more servants and they abused them and threw them out, and he said, I will send my son to them. Surely they will respect my son. This man, this landowner, the father, was sending these people in mercy on a mission of peace. Just pay me what you owe. And they would not be at peace with any of those, in the parable, any of those prophets, any of those servants who God sent, because they wouldn't even be at peace with Jesus Christ, the Son himself, when he came. Some people will not be at peace with you because it wouldn't even matter if Jesus himself came to them. They're not at peace with God. So peace with others is not always possible. But we still have this complex issue of sin in our hearts, right? And we know what it's like to get easily offended and to respond to pride with pride. I'll confess, even this week, I was reminded that as far as it depends on me, I still have a little further to go. And you have to answer that in your own conscience before the Lord. Examine your own heart, your own attitudes. Be honest with the Lord about it. And I would submit to you that being a peacemaker at its core really does begin in your heart. Ask yourself, is there a spirit of unforgiveness in me? Have I been easily provoked? Love is not easily provoked. Have I been unloving? Is there something that maybe I can cover in love? You can't cover everything in love. Sometimes you need to deal with it and you need to resolve the conflict. Am I responding to someone else's pride with pride of my own? And if you are doing any of those things, confess those to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. And then if you need to pursue reconciliation with this new mindset, maybe try again. And I would submit to you that though you may be a peacemaker and someone will not have peace with You may not have peace with them, but you can be a peacemaker, even if someone will not be at peace with you. Because peacemaker, making peace, does require others. I think we need to make sure that all the burden of Scripture does rest on our shoulders, and we do as much as we should, as far as it depends on us. But it's not all on you. But may God help us all to avoid any of this spirit of, you know, he offended me, I'm not talking to him. Selfishness, touchiness, pride, being easily provoked. None of those are the spirit of a peacemaker. But I believe someone who grieves over a lost relationship and appeals for peace as long as is appropriate, prays for peace, is willing to forgive, who hopes for reconciliation, that is the heart of a peacemaker. So what is a peacemaker? It's someone who strives for peace in human relationships and someone who proclaims so that people can have peace, true eternal peace with God through Jesus. And none of us is perfect at this, are we? We can all grow in this. Kind of implicit in all of this is the mindset that lies behind being a peacemaker, and if we had more time, we'd consider it. There's often in Scripture this association between living at peace with people and being of the same mind as them. What is the same mind? It's really the mind of Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be clutched at, grasped at. But he made himself of no reputation and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even unto death, death on a cross. And for this reason, God has highly exalted him above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a beautiful, blessed attitude. And may God turn our eyes to Christ today to see this attitude so that we can have it in ourselves. And you think that's in Philippians 2. Just a few verses later, Paul is writing, I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, be of the same mind. Beloved brother, help them to be at peace with each other. It's this mindset that Christ had of humility and of love and of self-sacrifice for others that is the mindset behind being a peacemaker. And if we will grow in being a peacemaker, we must grow in the mind of Christ. And I trust today, even as you think about you yourself being a peacemaker and the joy and the privilege of being called God's son, that God will turn your eyes to Christ to see the lengths that he went to bring you to peace with God. Because those lengths, that heart, that mind that Christ had is the mind that we must have if we will follow in his footsteps and grow in being peacemakers. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these precious truths and all the blessedness that comes from being your children. And we know that this is chief among them, that we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great privilege and a great joy to know the God of peace through the one who really brought peace right up to us and rescued us from our rebellion against you. Help us to be peacemakers. Help us to have the mind of Christ so that we can grow in this. And give us a heart of zeal for the lost who don't have peace within their own heart and certainly don't have that objective peace with you through Christ. We long that souls would be saved through the faithful witness of your word. We pray this in Christ's name.